And now we come to the reading of God's word, which today is coming from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, which is found on the Church Bible page of 1223. So that's 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that God, long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy, live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Paul. Good morning, everyone. We've had a great time in these last few weeks over our summer Sundays looking at this series of questions that Christians ask. And we've reached the last question that we're looking at today, which is, how will the world end? And we're going to think about what the Bible says about that shortly. Let's pray together and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father God, we're faced with this big question. Sometimes we avoid this question. We don't want to think about it. Or perhaps we sometimes think about it in the wrong way or too much so that it distracts us from other things. But we pray that you would teach us today from your word so that we might live in the light of your plan to make all things new. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how will the world end? What a lovely question to ask at the start of a new term. There have been plenty of predictions, I suppose, over the years of how the world will end. Religious leaders, scientists, people who write those sci-fi novels, or Hollywood directors that make films about how the world might end. Will it be the asteroids, like in Deep Impact? Or will it be the solar flare, like in the film 2012? Will it be a case of human self-destruction, maybe pollution or global warming, like the day after tomorrow? Or will it be artificial intelligence that overpowers us and wipes us out in some way? There's plenty of interest in how the world might end. Lots of speculation. It seems as if we've been hardwired as human beings to think about the end of the world, to actually know deep down that there is something more than this life. As well as various cultures and artists and writers having a lot to say over the years about the end of the world, the Bible itself speaks about this subject. In fact, it's God himself telling us what's going to happen. We're going to look at some of what it teaches us this morning about how the world will end and how we should live in the light of that. We're not going to look at absolutely every question to do with the end of the world. We'd be here a long time if we were. There is a great little red book by a pastor called Jeremy Rinn called How Will the World End? That's available on the bookstall. If you find that you've got questions about this topic that that maybe I don't touch on today, then do grab this little red book. He really does go through a lot of the more of the detail for us. It's under 100 pages, and it'd be a great read. It's available on the bookstall there. I think sometimes our natural reaction as Christians to this subject can be to either get really into this subject of how the world might end, getting quite sort of obsessed by it really, and looking for lots of things that we can interpret as the world coming to an end. Or on the other hand, we just might find the topic just so confusing or troubling to us that we just want to ignore it and put it to one side. We don't find this an easy question to answer as Christians. The end of the world is a disputed matter. It can be a divisive matter. It's uncertain to all of us. And sometimes it seems irrelevant. I hope we'll see that it is relevant. The key in all our reading and thinking about the end of the world is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We're going to look through 2 Peter and have a little flick around a couple of other passages as well, to answer 3 questions this morning. Firstly, how will the world end? Secondly, when will the world end? And thirdly, what should we do before the world ends? So let's look at that first one to start with. How will the world end? Looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. How will the world end? And the big picture answer that the Bible gives us to that question, how will the world end, is that it will end with judgment and salvation. It will end with judgment and salvation. Those 2 things that we're going to look at in order now. Firstly, the Bible teaches that the world will end with God's judgment. In our reading here in 2 Peter, there are a couple of aspects of God's judgment in focus. First of all, there's the idea of God rightly destroying everything and everyone that is against him, and also God renewing all things. So we read about some of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that says, "By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." It's reinforced again in verse 12, halfway through that verse. "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." But it's not just judgment, it's salvation as well. That continues verse 13 there. Peter's writing to Christians. He's saying, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So our problem as human beings and the human story is not that we're on a collision course with an asteroid, but it's that in our sinful nature, in our sinful state, we're on a collision course with a holy God, a God who has made this world, who is coming to judge this world. And as we read our Bibles, the message is consistent all the way through. One day, the creation must answer to the Creator. And this day of judgment that God has appointed is sometimes called the day of God's wrath in our Bibles, which raises questions for us, I think, about why God would be wrathful. Why is he angry about something? And why has he set aside a whole day to deal with that? Well, the Bible teaches us that God is love. It also teaches us that God is holy. He is pure. He is perfectly good so far that he hates all sin and evil and wrongdoing. We know what it's like to dislike or to hate some sin. We know we're good at hating some bad things, particularly when other people do bad things that hurt us. Sometimes we have an inflated view of our own wrongdoing. We don't tend to hate that as much sometimes. But God is the perfect judge who sees all the evidence. He's appalled by all evil deeds. He's appalled by everything that is wrong in this world. He's appalled by lies, by gossip, by abuse, by greed, by theft, by lust, by adultery, by pride, by cheating, by selfishness, by all sin. And so God responds with his judicial wrath. Now, his wrath is not like your and my anger. God's anger is perfect and pure. It is balanced. It is his just disdain and hate for sin that always results in appropriate, fitting judgment. God never flies off the handle or gets in such a bad temper about things that he's out of control and he's not reacting in a measured way. No, God has set a day when he will judge the world perfectly and completely. And I think that's a good thing. I wonder what you think. Could you imagine if God was never to judge the world? What if human history just went on and on and on forever with the terrible things that people have done to each other? Perhaps we can think of some really wicked characters over the years of history, and somehow some of them just seem to get away with it, don't they? What if God never did anything about that? Wouldn't it be unloving of God not to address these things with his judgment, to one day set all things right? In what sense could we say that God is good if he tolerates evil forever? I think something deep down in us knows that a day of reckoning has got to be a good thing. We're passionate for justice just by being human, aren't we? We can't live without justice forever. We long for a day when wrongs will be righted, when justice will be done and will be seen to be done. Well, the Bible tells us that this day of reckoning will happen. It calls it the day of God's wrath. It is a gloriously terrifying day when nothing that has ever happened will be hidden from God's sight, and every person must give account to him. Now, this is going to be different from the Hollywood film version of the end of the world. It will not come about by a natural disaster or just sort of some sort of cosmic bad luck that just ends the world in a rather miserable way. But God himself will bring about the end of the world, calling humanity to finally account to him. This judgment will be inescapable. Sometimes in the films about these things, at least the hero escapes, doesn't he? And he avoids the end of the world, and maybe he begins a new humanity or something like that. Or he's able to rescue a select group of individuals. But in the Bible's account, humanity does not and cannot escape God's judgment. So if you'd like to flick forward in your Bibles, just sort of 7 or 8 flicks or so, till we get to page 1238, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Revelation 6, verse 15 on page 1238. We read that every sort of person will have to face their Creator, no matter who they are. Revelation 6, 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" The kings, the rulers, people who aren't used to being accountable to others, will one day be accountable to God. Everybody will, slave and free. And these verses mention the wrath of the Lamb that is coming. This Lamb character is at the center of our Bibles. He's at the center of the human story, really. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. It's one of the names given to him because of who he is and what he does. And it will be Jesus himself who brings this world to an end. All eyes will be fixed on him when he returns as the divine judge. But there's a great glimmer of hope, even in these verses in Revelation, even in the midst of that terrifying day when everyone will be brought to account, when judgment will take place. We can know for sure that this judgment will be there, but also salvation will happen. People will be saved. Because Jesus is described here as the Lamb, isn't he? It's precisely his identity as the Lamb that gives us hope that we might escape his wrath. So just back one page with me to Revelation 5, verse 9. A new song is sung in heaven to Jesus the Lamb, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." See, on the cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died in order to ransom people, to rescue them from that final judgment day. And in his own death, he absorbed that righteous judgment, the wrath of God that sinners deserve. He paid the price so that we could go free and not have to face that wrath one day. When Jesus was crucified, the gospel writers record for us how some strange things happened. The sky went black, the ground shook. It's as if the end of the world type judgments were showing up early on Jesus. Because they were. God was pouring his wrath out on his Son so that those who trust in him might be forgiven and might stand in that day of reckoning, knowing that they have no judgment to face, but will be welcomed into God's glorious new creation. The people in Revelation 6 cry out, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Who can withstand it? Who will survive the terrifying judgment of God?" Well, the answer is there is only one group of people who can withstand this: those whose sin has been covered by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. Those who trust in him to be their rescuer, they will stand in that day. They can be confident even now that on that day there will be no wrath for them to face. If that's you, you can be confident that there is no punishment stored up for you because Jesus has taken your punishment. The penalty has already been paid by him. There's no getting around Jesus. There's no getting around that final day. And so the urgent, pressing question for us today as we hear these words is whether we'll turn to Jesus now as the Lamb who ransoms us and saves us and pays our penalty, or whether we will one day face him as the Lamb who is sent to judge us on that final day. Will he carry your sin for you today, or will he call you to account for it and face the judgment it deserves on that day? The world will end with judgment, but also gloriously, the world will end with salvation. God's salvation plan includes making all things new. God has a goal for the people he is saving. One day he will make all things new. He will invite all who he has saved to enter his glorious new creation forever. And that's described in the Bible not just as floating around in the clouds playing harps and doing sort of boring, silly things like that, but living forever in resurrected bodies, in a renewed creation, being like Jesus when he was raised from the dead. All who have put their trust in him now are part of that new creation. We all have been made new creatures through faith in Christ. We're awaiting the fullness of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. That's the kind of last piece in the jigsaw, really, when we too will be transformed to be like Jesus and know complete freedom from pain, from suffering, and from sin, when God promises that he will wipe every tear from our eye, when he comes to be our God and we will be his people. We will live with him. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things will have passed away. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia series of books, loved to express something of that reality and the hope and just the perspective of glory that awaits those who trusted in Christ. So he writes a little parallel at the end of his last Narnia book, The Last Battle, that talks about what awaits the children after those stories have ended. He writes this, "And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him." See how crucial it is that we respond rightly to Jesus the Lamb now. It determines whether we're going to enjoy that glorious new creation or whether we're going to be cast out from it to face judgment. I don't know if you saw the story in the news last year about a man who was on his way to work, and he was a boss of his company, and he was interviewing that day for a new assistant to work for him. But on his way to work in the tube, he was rather annoyingly barged past by this other young lad who sort of pushed him out of the way so he could get off the train first. I think he swore at him as well. And so this man on his way to work was really upset and offended, and he was a user of Twitter, so he got on Twitter and said, "Oh, I just had this horrible bloke push past me on the train, and you know, what's the world coming to?" Had a little rant in 160 characters. And then, if you followed his Twitter feed, a couple of hours later, another tweet sort of popped through, and it said, "Guess who's just arrived to be interviewed to be my new assistant?" Well, what would it be like for that young lad on that day to face the man he had treated so roughly on his way to work? Compare that for what it might be like for human beings, perhaps for us today, to face God on that day after a lifetime of mistreating his son Jesus, ignoring his call to be saved by him. Doesn't bear thinking about, does it? It commands us to action, to respond with faith in Christ. The world will end with judgment and salvation. Those whose faith is in Jesus will live and reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth, when we'll be more human than ever before, when we'll be changed to be just like Jesus because we will see him as he is. That's our glorious hope that we have as Christians. That's how the world will end. There's more to be said, I know, but you'll have to read the red book for that. When will the world end? That's the next question. We're going to turn back to 2 Peter 3 now, our main passage, page 1224. Page 1224. "Well, the world will end, we're told, at an unknown time, but following a gracious delay." The world will end at an unknown time, following a gracious delay. It will happen according to God's timetable. In the early 20th century, a man called Bertrand Russell was a British philosopher. And he wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, it's kind of more of an essay, really. But one of the reasons that he gave for rejecting the Christian faith was that he thought these promises weren't going to come to pass. He read what Jesus and his followers had to say about the end of the world and Jesus returning. And he said, well, they've obviously got that wrong. It hasn't happened, has it? He died in 1970, and Jesus still hasn't returned. So what's going on? Well, that question is nothing new. People raised it back in the first century, and Peter actually devotes some of these verses here to answering the skeptics. He calls them the scoffers in verse 3. He says, "In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Everything's just going on, ticking over as normal. Why is it taking so long?" Well, Peter responds with three things here in the passage that still stand today as answers to this question. Firstly, he says in verse 5 to 7 that God has judged the world before. Peter reminds them that God did judge the world once before in Noah's day. Back then, people scoffed at Noah as well, and they made fun of this ark he was building. But the floodwaters did come. The world was judged. Peter says God has done it before. He will do it again, except this time he's going to use fire instead of water, and it will be final. Second thing he teaches in these verses in verse 8 is that God reckons time differently to us. He reckons time differently to how we do. God is eternal. He is without beginning and end. So the way he uses words like soon and near are the way he uses them, not necessarily the way we might use them. Waiting an hour seems like an eternity to a five-year-old, doesn't it? An hour? You mean we've got to wait a whole hour? We're not going to get there for a whole hour. That's just hard to conceptualize for someone that young, isn't it? It might as well be a day or a week. It's just a ridiculously long time. Perhaps someone who's a bit older, maybe a retired person, 70, 80-year-old, waiting an hour, oh, that's no problem. It's different for us depending on our age and experience. Well, with God, a day is like 1,000 years. He alone can interpret the meaning of soon and near for the end of all things. I think one thing we must remember as well with regards to God's timetable is that he is being patient for our sake. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. One of the gracious reasons that God has delayed judging the world is so that people might have the opportunity to repent of their sin and to turn to Jesus. We who trust in Jesus must make the most of every opportunity we have to tell people the good news, to encourage them to repent. Today is the day of salvation. If you're here with us hearing all this for the first time, then let me encourage you to act on what you hear, to trust Jesus now as your Savior before you meet him as your judge. This delay is wonderfully kind of God. It gives us a window into his heart. When it comes to the plans for the last things, it will be gloriously liberating for his children who are already saved. But for now, he puts the salvation of lost people above the comfort of saved people. I wonder how that should affect how we live and speak for him today. The Lord's patience means salvation. God is not endlessly forbearing, otherwise there would be no judgment. Genuine forbearance hangs on the truth that sooner or later he will judge the world, and now his patience is a call to repentance before it's too late. So when will the world end? As Christian people, to respond to that question, we must make sure we don't fall into the trap of spending all our hours trying to predict when the Lord Jesus might return. Everyone who's tried to do that so far has got it wrong. We need not be so concerned about the exact time or the day, or perhaps so many of the details that the Bible doesn't give us. Jesus says nobody knows that. But remember that today is the day of salvation. The Lord's patience means salvation. If you haven't responded yet to Christ, who knows if you'll get another opportunity? Do it now. The time, the world will end at a time known to God, but not to us, following his gracious delay when he brings about judgment and glorious, full and final salvation. Leads us on to our third thing to think about. Well, then what should we do before the world ends? What should we do before the world ends? Peter has some advice in chapter 3, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. How should we live in the meantime? Well, what work has Jesus set for us to do? If we read our Bibles in the New Testament, there's an awful lot of things that God has told us we're to do as his people now. to live as people of faith in the light of that day, to live as people of godliness in the light of that day, to be people of prayer in the light of that day, to be people who carry on with the work God has given us to do, not just kind of drop everything and hang around waiting. To have a healthy detachment to this world, knowing that this is not our home until it's gloriously renewed in the new creation. To be people of hope, to be people who get on with the task of making disciples and helping one another to grow in Christ. The story goes of a school teacher who announces one day to his children that he's got a lot of photocopying work to go and do over at the photocopier room, which is at the other side of the school. And he sets them a task to be getting on with in the meantime. There's some work on the board they've got to copy down, they've got to do it by the time he gets back. And so the teacher leaves and goes off to the photocopy room, and you can imagine what happens next. So first of all, there's a group of boys at the back. They just start a bit of a fight, and they're just sort of hitting each other and messing about at the back, throwing things at each other. Another small group of people decide they'll sit by the window and just watch and look out, and they'll be the first people to spot when the teacher comes back, and they'll be able to tell everybody else. Some other people are just chatting, ignoring the work that was set, having fun. One enterprising young man starts taking bets on when the teacher might come back. But there are a few who sit there and copy down the work and get on with the work that has been set. And which of those groups will the teacher be pleased with when they return from their photocopying? Surely it would be those who have listened to what he had asked for them and had got on with it. Well, because we don't know the hour of his return, of the Lord Jesus' return, God calls us to focus on the work he has given us to do rather than watching the clock. A right view of the end of the world leads us to persevere and to faithfully carry on with the jobs that Jesus has given us to do as his people. So if you haven't yet submitted yourself to King Jesus and asked him for forgiveness for your sin, then let me encourage you to do that, if that's you. Don't be like the guy on the train barging past somebody who you're one day going to have to give an account to. If you are a Christian believer, then in the light of that day, live a godly life now. Be a person of prayer. Don't get too attached to the things of this world that are passing away. Share the gospel. Get on with the task that Jesus has given us to do as his church, to make disciples of all nations, to go, to win, to grow people for his glory. That's what we're all about as Christ Church. We've got lots of opportunities to do that this term. We've been thinking about that with the Dig Deeper course, with our one-to-ones. Our small and local groups are starting soon. We meet here every week on a Sunday. What we'd love you to do, as and when you can, because we don't expect everybody to be at all of those things. We want to create as many opportunities as we can as church for us to grow as disciples of Jesus and to help other people to grow. So this shouldn't cause in us a lot of frantic charging about in our Christian bubbles, just going from one church meeting to the next. We don't expect that to happen. But it should call each of us to respond with hearts that will commit themselves to follow Christ with everything, to faithfully, slowly, and steadily make progress in our walks with Jesus, to help others do just that as you are able. So will you join with us in doing that? In the light of Jesus' return, let us get on with the task that he has set. He says at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I wonder as we close, what is the one thing that God is calling you to do from now on that you haven't been doing, that makes an awful lot of sense to be doing in the light of the return of Christ that is to come? Maybe it's one thing you've started doing, but you need to do more. Because Jesus is returning, what is the one thing you will commit yourselves to doing as a follower of Jesus today? might be for some of you, like Jonty was saying, meeting up with somebody one-to-one to help them grow. It might be committing yourself to a small and local group in church where you can experience that community at a local level and help each other grow together. It might be serving faithfully with the gifts that God has given you, that he's given you to help grow the church. We'd love to talk to you more about any of those things. I wonder what the one thing is that you will do because this world will end, because Jesus will return, and because he's called us to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have promised that one day the Lord Jesus will return as judge and that you will make all things new. So, Lord, in keeping with your promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And, Lord, since we do look forward to these things, we pray that in your strength you may help us to order our lives now so that we might be those who stand confident in our salvation, knowing that we've been saved from the wrath to come, who get on with the task that you have set us to make disciples and who call others to flee from that day by putting their faith and trust in King Jesus. For we pray all these things in his glorious name. Amen.